If you would this morning, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And this morning we're looking at perhaps one of the clearest passages in all of the Bible that shows us our hope in Christ from first to last, that shows us how our salvation has been in the works by God from eternity past and is guaranteed for eternity in the future. And it's all of grace. It's all of God. Throughout Romans 5 through 8, really those all four of those chapters, the main theme of Paul is the sure and future hope of God's children. You can go back to chapter 5 and you can see this theme when he says, "Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this hope, he says in verse 3, is a hope that we have to look forward to the future. And it's a hope that does not put us to shame, he says in verse 5, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so Paul talks about our standing in Christ, and he also talks about the future glory, the future, that future hope that we have in God. And now coming all the way back, kind of full circle again in chapter 8, he's returning to that theme that he started in chapter 5, which is our secure and future hope. In chapter 8, Paul began this chapter but with the incredible statement that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That phrase, that statement, no condemnation, means no judgment, no hell, no eternal damnation, nothing to fear for all of eternity for those who are in Christ. And he went on through Romans 8 to talk about how now that we are in Christ, we are in the Spirit. And even though in this life we may go through times of suffering, which he brought up in verse number 18. There are times in this life when we go through suffering, but he said in verse 18 that the suffering that we go through in this life cannot even begin to compare to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So again, comparing and contrasting our future situation with the secure, our present situation with the secure future hope that we have in Christ. And so we have a hope for the future, even in the midst of our current sufferings. He went on to say that God's Spirit helps us in our times of weakness. God's Spirit intercedes for us with prayers, with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he prays for us in harmony with the will of God. He reminded us in verse number 28 that for God's children, for those who love God, that God is working, God is providentially, sovereignly working all things together for our ultimate good. And all of this is in conformity to the purpose of God. To those who are called, to those who love God, the ones who are called according to the purpose of God. And it's that idea of the purpose of God that he is going to unpack in verses 29 and 30. What is this purpose? What is this purpose? Last time that we were together in Romans 8, been a couple of weeks ago, just because of the Easter season. But in Romans 8, 28, I tried to show that this purpose, based on this passage, as well as other places where Paul uses this word, purpose, that it always describes the purpose of God. It's always God's purpose. And so it starts with him. It comes out of grace. It comes out of the loving grace of God. He initiates it. It is his purpose. We see in other places that this purpose is eternal. We saw that in Ephesians 1 that we read a few moments ago. This is an eternal purpose from before the foundation of the world. This is an all-encompassing purpose Paul says in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things in accordance with his will. So it's an eternal purpose. It's an all-encompassing purpose. It's a gracious purpose. It is an unfailing purpose. And Paul is going to unpack this purpose a little bit more in verses 29 and 30 and show specifically how it relates to our salvation and our standing in Christ. But with particular emphasis on the end goal. With particular emphasis on the end goal, which is the theme of all of these chapters, our future hope. Our future hope. And so let's read these verses together. Romans 8:29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray together. Father of grace, we thank you that we can come to your word this morning. We thank you that we can take some time to reflect on the meaning of this incredible passage that speaks to us of things in eternity past, as well as things in eternity future. Things that you have designed for your people out of grace and love. Lord, may we understand what these words are teaching us. And Lord, I pray that they would lead us to a greater assurance, a greater hope, a greater steadfastness in your grace. Lord, may you be honored today. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that Paul teaches to us in this passage is that God loved his children before the foundation of the world. God loved his children before the foundation of the world. Paul says in verse number 29, first of all, he says for, or because, which tells us that he is purposely linking what he is saying in verses 29 and 30 to what he just said in verse 28. And what is that? The purpose of God. So here is the purpose of God. Because, or for, God foreknew people that he would also predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. And what I want to do is I'm just take a moment and think about what this means when it says those God foreknew. When we see this word foreknowledge, we might immediately think, well, that's just to know something in advance, to know information, or to know facts, or to know of events that will transpire in the future before they happen. And so one understanding of this passage is that God looked down through time and he saw what people would do. And so he is foreknowing, he's knowing in advance what actions will happen, what events will take place, what decisions will be made. And therefore, on the basis of what he sees in advance people will do, he makes his determination. Well, several problems with that view. One problem with that view is that this passage says specifically that what God foreknows is not events or actions or decisions or happenings. What God foreknows is people. God foreknows people, those whom he foreknew. So this has a very personal, relational element to it. The other problem with that view is that it doesn't take into account the way that this word is typically used in Scripture. And the way that this word is typically used in Scripture is influenced more by Hebrew thought than by Greek thought. And so it doesn't really help us to break down the Greek word into its components and say, here's the meaning of the word. For, in advance, to know. to know something in advance. The Word is much more than that. Because the Word is heavily influenced by the Hebrew usage of the idea of knowing, to know. And the Hebrew usage of to know is to know in a relational sense, to know in a loving sense, even at times to know in a very intimate sense, such as literally when it says, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and Eve conceived and bore a son. Knowledge in a Hebrew sense is not knowledge of facts or of events. It is knowledge of people. And it involves a relational knowledge. It amounts to a relationship of love. Let me give you a couple of examples from the Old Testament as illustrations of how this is used. Genesis 18:19, this is in the NIV, says, "For I have chosen him," that is Abraham. "For I have chosen him," Abraham, "so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." The interesting thing is that the Hebrew word there is know. "I have known Abraham." But most of the translations translate it with the idea of choosing. Why? Because that's what it means. It means the idea of knowing in a relational sense, but knowing in advance, essentially amounting to a loving choice. Amos 3, verse 2. "You only," speaking of Israel, "you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." The Hebrew word is know. "You only have I known." But most of the modern translations, NIV, New American Standard, ESV, they translate it as chosen because that's the sense. "You only have I chosen in love of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will," God says, "I will enact discipline on you for your sins." In other words, you're my chosen ones, and I must discipline you because you are my people. So the idea of knowing is very relational. 1 Peter 1:20 is a New Testament use of this word. 1 Peter 1:20 says, "He," Christ, Jesus Christ, "was chosen before the creation of the world." The Greek word there is foreknown. Same one in Romans 8:29. God didn't know facts about Christ in advance. God didn't know events about Christ in advance. God knew Christ in advance. He knew him personally, relationally, and he set upon him his love and established him to be our Redeemer from before the foundation of the world. And so Doug Moo says this about what Paul is saying here. With this verb, foreknow, Paul highlights the divine initiative in the outworking of God's purpose. He says this does not entail any minimizing of the importance of the human response of faith that has a lot of attention in chapters 1 through 4. But this before does make it difficult to conceive of faith as the ground of this choosing. And then he quotes from John Murray, another commentator, who says that what is involved is not the foresight of difference, but the foresight that makes difference to exist. Not a foresight that recognizes existence, but the foreknowledge that determines existence. In other words, what is happening here is God is essentially setting his love in a very gracious way upon people in advance, from before the foundation of the world. And so this foreknowledge is not based on actions. It's not based on events. This foreknowledge is not based on our works or our deeds. This foreknowledge is not based on our character or our worthiness. This foreknowledge is not even based on our faith or our acceptance of the gospel. This foreknowledge is based in God and God alone. He is the one who foreknows. And what does he foreknow? He foreknows people. And he sets his love on them. It essentially amounts to a loving choice in advance before the foundation of the world of those whom he will save in Christ. And it corresponds very well with what Jesus himself says in John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. In other words, there are people that God has loved, that God has set his love on, his choice upon, and he has entrusted those people to Christ, and Christ will save them and raise them up at the last day. Revelation 13:8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. In other words, from before the foundation of the world, there are names, there are people who are included in Christ and in his book of the Lamb. They're the ones that God has known, the ones that God has loved, and he has loved them out of his own gracious disposition. And not because of anything in them, but only because he has chosen to show grace. He loves his children from before the foundation of the world. Secondly, God determined from eternity past to glorify his children in the image of his son, Jesus Christ. God determined from eternity past, this is the idea of predestined, those whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. And what did he predestine? Well, when we bring in the idea of predestined, it usually has the sense of the aim or the goal for which it is being decided. So in other words, there are people that are known. There are people that are loved by God. There are people that have his grace showered upon them. Not because of anything they've done, but because solely because of God. God loves them and he chooses them in advance out of his grace. And then he predestines those same people. He decides, he determines in advance what the ultimate goal, the ultimate aim will be for those people. And the ultimate aim, the ultimate goal for those people is that they will be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Many times when we think of this and to be honest with you, most of the times that I've thought of Romans 8:29, most of the times what I have thought of is that we would be conformed to the pattern of Christ's life, the pattern of Christ's holiness. And that we, as God's children, that God determined that as we were saved and brought to Christ, that then through the abiding Holy Spirit, our lives would begin to be transformed into the image of Christ, meaning his character or his holiness, that we would be like Jesus in our behavior and our actions. And while I think that is a part of what Paul is saying here, it's not the ultimate thing that he's saying. I'm convinced the ultimate thing that he is saying when he says conform to the image of his son is he is looking to the final image of his son, which we will be in glory. Because that fits very much with what he's doing in this whole passage. Because in verse number 29, he is talking about those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So there's the beginning and there's the end. There's the beginning and there's the end. The end result being conformed to the image of Christ. And then in verse 30, he says this is how it works out in actual time and history in the lives of people. He calls them, he justifies them, and then he glorifies them. But it was predestined from before the foundation of the world that this would be the end result for God's people, glorified. A couple other reasons why I think Paul is mainly focusing on our future glorification when he means conform to the image of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:49, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. That's resurrection. In other words, in resurrection, we will be conformed to the image of the heavenly man after his glorified body. Philippians 3:21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Glory. Glorification. The other thing that I think leads me in this direction, that he is talking about our ultimate glorification after the pattern of Christ's resurrection body, is the fact that he speaks of Christ as being the firstborn among many brethren. He says that Jesus, that Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, firstborn in the sense of preeminence, firstborn in the sense of first place, and also firstborn in the sense of after the pattern of his resurrection. Because Colossians 1:18 says this, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So when it speaks of Christ being the firstborn of many brothers and sisters, it's referring to him being the firstborn from the dead, and he will have many others who will follow in his stead and follow him in joining him in that pattern of resurrection, being conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And the other thing that leads me in this direction is just the meaning of image, because image or pattern usually means a physical image, a physical likeness, a physical pattern. And so we are being conformed, we are being transformed into the pattern, the image, the likeness of Jesus Christ, which is his glorified, resurrected body. Now, does that mean that it has nothing to do with the present? Not necessarily, because essentially what's happening is our glorification is already underway. It's just not fully arrived yet. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we are being glorified after the image of Christ, but one day and ultimately we will be glorified after the image of Christ, after the likeness of his perfect resurrected body. And that is God's determination. That is his purpose. That is his plan from before the foundation of the world. He foreknew his people. He loved them in advance, set his grace upon them. And he determined from all time, from eternity past, that this is what he would do for them. He would make them like his son, Jesus Christ. And the beautiful thing about that is that there would be no failure to the mission of Christ. No failure to the mission of Christ. When he came, he would have many brothers and sisters who would be conformed to his image. When he rose again, he was guaranteed that he would have many people who would be conformed to his image, of whom he is the firstborn. So God loved his children from before the foundation of the world. God determined from eternity past to glorify his children in the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, at a point in time, God graciously and effectually called his children to salvation. At a point in time, God graciously and effectually called his children to salvation. So those he foreknew, these he predestined. Those he predestined, these he also called. He called them. Now, this calling takes place not in eternity past, but in our experience, it takes place within time in our lives. Now, it was determined from eternity past that he would call them and justify them and glorify them. But in our actual experience, this calling works itself out when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit gives us new birth. And we come to faith in Christ. That is when this calling works itself out. And so this calling is not a general call of the gospel. It's not a general call. There is a general call of the gospel that goes out far and wide. Essentially, it is the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel goes out to all indiscriminately. But of those who are generally called, there is a special call. There is an effectual call of God's grace of those whom he foreknew and those he predestined. And he calls them graciously and effectually, unfailingly to salvation. And they become justified. This is the language of calling in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 9:24, even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. 2 Timothy 1:9, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. This is a special divine calling that results in salvation for God's people. The old commentator Matthew Henry put it this way, whom he did predestinate, those he also called, not only with the external call, but with the internal and effectual call. The former comes to the ear only, but this one to the heart. All that God did from eternity predestinate to grace and glory, he does in the fullness of time effectually call. The call is then effectual when we come at the call. And we then come at the call when the Spirit draws us, convinces the conscience of guilt and wrath, enlightens the understanding, bows the will, persuades and enables us to embrace Christ in the promises, makes us willing in the day of his power. It is an effectual call from self and earth to God and Christ and heaven as our end, from sin and vanity to grace and holiness and seriousness as our way. This is the gospel call. It is a call that results in salvation effectually and graciously for every single person that God has foreknown and predestined. And there is an emphasis. This is unmistakable in the text. There is an emphasis in the Greek language on tying together one to the next. The ones he has known, with emphasis, these very same ones he also predestined. The ones he predestined, these very same ones he also called. Those he called, these, the very same ones he also justified. The ones he justified, these, the very same ones he also glorified. In other words, there is no mistaking the fact that the same group of people is involved in the whole process from foreknowing to glorifying. No more and no less. That's why Jesus can say in John 6, Father, that of all of those you have given me, I should lose none, but raise them up at the last day. Same group of people from eternity past to eternity future. Fourthly, God's gracious and effectual calling awakens faith in his children, justifying them before God on the basis of Christ's redemption. Those whom he called, he also justified. Now, Paul doesn't specifically mention faith here in this passage. But that's okay, because he emphasized it for about four chapters in the beginning of Romans. So if you've read any of his letter at all, how are we justified? We're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So between calling and justification, there is assumed a response of faith. So the effectual, gracious calling of God results in saving faith, which justifies them before God on the basis of Christ's redemption. Romans 3:24 says, "All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement that in him we might be justified, forgiven, declared innocent, not guilty. God's children. And then in just a couple of verses, Paul is going to say this in verse 33 of Romans 8, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" Who's going to bring an accusation? Who's going to bring a charge against the people that God has chosen, the ones he has set his love on? The implied answer is no one, because the verse says it is God who justifies. The one who knew and predestined and called, he justified. And the final promise in this passage is that every beloved, predestined, called, and justified child of God will infallibly be glorified. Will infallibly be glorified. The interesting thing about this is that he speaks of our glorification in the past tense, using a grammar term. This is a proleptic use of the past tense. It is a futuristic past tense. One grammar says it this way. An author sometimes uses the aorist, that is the Greek verb tense, uses the aorist for the future to stress the certainty of the event. It involves a rhetorical transfer of a future event as though it were past, such as Romans 8:30. The glorification of those who have been declared righteous is as good as done, from Paul's perspective. Because it is rooted in the decree of God from eternity past, it will unfailingly happen. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." How can he be so sure of that glory that's to come? It's because of Romans 8, 29 and 30, what God has done for us by grace in Christ. So Paul is ending with the emphasis of these passages, which is our ultimate hope and glorification in Christ. Now, remember, how did the context of all of this start? Suffering. Suffering. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, what does Paul do to encourage them? He encourages them with God's eternal, unshakable purpose. You want comfort in the present? Then remember these things, Paul says. We have an indwelling Holy Spirit. He is praying for us. He is helping us in our weakness. He is bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You want help in present sufferings and circumstances? Then be assured of this. If you are Christ's, you are always Christ's. If you are Christ's, you are always Christ's. And so from eternity past, God loving you in advance, to eternity future, your ultimate glorification, it shall not fail. Because God can't fail. His power can't fail. His word can't fail. Christ cannot fail. If that's not hopeful in the present time, then our eyes need to be opened to this incredible gospel. Because this is what anchors us. This is what anchors us in the present, and it's what gives us hope for the future. And here's the glory of it, that none of it is based on us. That's the most fantastic part about it. Because if any of it were based on us, then we would all be in trouble. Somewhere along the way, we would trip and fall. Somewhere along the way, we would mess up. Somewhere along the way, we would stumble. None of this is based on us. It is all based on God in Christ. And what he starts, he finishes without fail. May your hope be in that. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you so much for your eternal grace, your unmerited grace, a grace that we could never hope to earn or qualify for. Thank you, Lord, for your love that is unmerited and that was set upon us before the foundation of the world. Thank you that for all eternity you had in your purpose our eternal good, our ultimate glorification after the pattern of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that at a point in time in our lives, you sent someone our way to share the gospel with us or to give us a gospel tract or to open the word of God to us. Thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to come and blow in our hearts and awaken us to the truth of the gospel. Thank you that out of your sheer grace and mercy that you set our sins on Christ and you accredited his righteousness to us so that we might be justified and forgiven. Thank you that we have as a settled and secure hope our future glorification. God, we just want to praise and thank you for that. And may that give us hope. May that give us encouragement. May that give us energy to serve you and love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.